we left off, we were dealing with the first topic, which had to do with the free to believe. And the last thing that we actually covered in there, the last few things, were talking about, of course, faith not being a merit badge. And faith and prayer is never about persuading a reluctant God to do our bidding. The purpose of faith and prayer is to align our will with His, and in partnership with Him, to ask Him to accomplish His will in us and on this earth through us. And the last thing we said was that, such as the prayer that was prayed by Jesus, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Would you realize it's my name? What do we say has been a common misconception about that verse?
The way it worded? The way we interpreted it?
Yeah, definitely. You're right. Well, what is one of the ways that we have worded it that has led
to be the same on earth as it is in heaven?
Yeah, absolutely.
But not His will, it was in the earth.
Absolutely. So the focus that Jesus was making was His will to be done on earth. He was talking about obedience and conformity to the will of God, not that earth looks just like heaven, right? Mm-hmm. How many of you remember being in the mental paradigm that the prayer was actually talking about God make earth like heaven?
Yeah.
You know, but that's not what that verse is even talking about, is it? So, which again goes back to, you know, everything in Scripture, when you finally begin to see it the way it really is, which is the other big issue that we dealt with, was faith is relational, it's not mechanical. Even though many times in Scripture you see it laid out with a mechanical model, it's only done that way to show you nuts and bolts of the way relationship works, but the relationship's not supposed to work like a machine, right? But it's sometimes analyzed with categorical terms that help us better wrap our head around it, but then He doesn't expect you to live it like a machine, amen? And so, which is why I said, even when we have used, and if any of you continue to use particular terms, like, you know, a faith project, there's nothing necessarily wrong with the words themselves. There's nothing in Scripture that says don't ever say words like that, and I would be, I think, going beyond my scope of authority to say that you should, to say that. All I am saying is that if you can say statements like that and it's still working your mind of understanding this is a relationship, that's great. But even the term faith project makes the faith more about a project than it does about relying upon a person.
Right.
So the words are almost destructive, but not necessarily. For some people, it might work, which is why we made a commitment here, again, that we've made it before. We're not going to sit around and hand each other spiritual tickets if we word things wrong, right? You know, I mean, it's okay. We just believe the best, and that God is working with each one of our hearts to understand faith as it really is, not necessarily as we thought it was, right? Amen? So, so those are some of the things that we've discussed so far. Does anybody have any other thoughts concerning faith before we move on towards hope? And understand that there is no, we're not on rails. We don't have to move on to hope at all, even all night long. It doesn't make any difference. We'll continue to do this as long as we need to. We won't use Wednesday nights to do it. That was a concession that Rob Michelle made, and I appreciate that. We would just do them on Sundays unless they said otherwise. But we don't have to just stop tonight just because, you know, we didn't get to the end of the list, okay? No one's rushing this. So we're still on faith, but we can move on. So, where are we?
One thing that stood out to me, and I was listening to, before we came, the message from Sunday before last.
Yeah.
And it was... Actually, it's kind of uncanny because the first part of this week, Joseph Prince, we listened to every morning, was preaching almost word for word the same thing that he preached. And about faith not being, we have no faith, really. It's what God gives us. And it's not faith in Jesus, it's faith of Jesus. Jesus
yes, right.
is faith
yeah.
that we use.
Absolutely.
And all these years, it's never clicked until just now.
Yeah.
It's not our faith.
No, it's not. It's stewardship, isn't it?
Right.
Yes.
And that's Oh, I've been thinking about that all week. It's just opened up a whole new realm of thinking. I mean, it just kind of blows your mind. Yeah, because it changes everything. The way you think about everything. You know, I can't say I have faith in this and that because I don't have faith.
Yeah.
And like you say, faith projects that we thought we've had over the years never turn out, and we wonder why. Mm-hmm. Well, it's because we're thinking about it wrong. We're just
wrong.
Yeah. You know. And so it's really going to open up a whole new way of thinking.
Doesn't it? Yeah. I tell you, this whole thing with stewardship has been a revolution in my personal life. I mean, and it's so liberating to realize, you know, that the weight is off me. I don't have to own anything. And in fact, it would be wrong of the Creator to act as though I were. I didn't create it, so therefore I don't own it. I don't have the ability to maintain it because I don't even understand it. There's not one atom on this entire universe that I really completely understand. So how could I exercise ownership rights over it? I don't even understand it. I don't even know how it works. Right? But he gives me limited stewardship, doesn't he? And when he does, he also gives me delegated authority to go with it. Right? And as I'm faithful over what I have, God will increase that. And then, but it takes all the pressure off of me. It's so liberating to be in Christ.
I think that's part of entering into the rest.
Yeah, I agree with you.
When you're at rest, then all this stuff is, you don't have to worry about it.
Yeah, you're not carrying baggage.
That's right.
Isn't that nice?
It just breaks all these ties that you've had over the years.
Yeah. I love that passage that Jesus said. And do you have your phone with you? Would you mind looking that one up? Or you guys want to take my yoke upon you? I should have that marked well, and I actually do, but I don't turn that off because it's the gospel, and I spend most of my time in the epistles. But when Jesus was talking about, when he said, "Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The context he says it in and where he goes afterwards is just astounding. I mean, I knew that statement that he'd made. I can pretty much quote it without butchering it too bad. But I had never really gone back and seen it in the context he said it in. He was dealing with a particular issue and he was answering a specific question. And the invitation of "come and take my yoke upon you" was an invitation to come and know the Father. I never saw that. For some reason, I did not know that's what he was talking about. That was the subject. I always thought it was about make my life easier. You know, come take my yoke upon me. If you're heavy burdened and laying down and all that, I'll give you a rest.
What's the keystring you mean?
I'm sorry?
Search string.
Yoke. Probably be the easiest one.
Well, that's the problem, though. If the yoke, we're trying to carry it ourselves.
Absolutely. Or we act like it's even.
Yeah.
And it's not even. Right, and in fact, a lot of the yokes that they used in early Israel, they had the yoke was actually the ox was strong enough to do this the job by himself, but they often would yoke a larger ox with a smaller ox, and it was the older ox was actually training the younger ox, so the yoke itself was designed for a bigger one and a smaller one. The bigger one was doing 90% of the work; the other one was just kind of walking alongside him, you know. And this is a picture that Jesus was drawing from. I'm the big ox and you're not. I'm doing 99.9% of all the labor. You're learning of me. Which is the wording he used. Come and take my yoke upon me, on you, and learn of me, is what he said in that sentence. Have you found it yet? Where is it found?
It's Matthew 11.
Matthew 11. Go ahead and turn there if you got your Bible.
I don't know what point. I'm going to start with the beginning of his prayer, verse 25.
Verse 25. At this time, Jesus answered and said, this is Matthew 11, 25.
Mm-hmm.
I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and from the prudent and have revealed them to babies. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and he to whom he wills to reveal him. So what's the topic right now? That Jesus is willing to reveal. Who is Jesus willing to reveal the Father to? And that it's in his power. and his stewardship. The Father God had delegated the authority into Jesus' hands as a human to unveil the Father to whomever he will. Isn't that what this says? What is the next words out of his mouth? He says, come to me. Isn't that beautiful? Think about that. He's saying that the Father can be known by only by me and anyone that I reveal him to. Come. God, that's beautiful. That's just beautiful. What's he say? He says, so in context, he's talking about, this is an invitation to receive all that Jesus had deposited in him about the Father. You think he might have known a little bit about him? You know? And he says, what is his invitation? What does he say? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I'll stop just for a second. He's saying already, the person that doesn't know the Father, you're already burdened down. Because to know the Father is liberating. To not know the Father, you are burdened down. Right? I mean, clearly the connection is here, don't you? Wouldn't you agree? He says, come to me, all you are, and no wonder the invitation is to them. It's always to them. Jesus, and this is an answer for some of you, why you have sought God sometimes and not gotten an answer. You might have felt like you're at the end of yourself, and I guarantee when you're there, an answer will be there. But until you're there, there won't be an answer. I thought I was at the end of myself at least 2.5 years before I really was. I mean, I felt like I was just dragging my heart around like a stone behind me. I felt like I couldn't get any lower than I am. I'm already broken. I quit trying, I thought in my head. And I'm just waiting on you, God. And I just felt like, you know, I've gone blah as much as I can before your throne. And I'm just waiting for you to just straight me up. Because I'm just at the end of myself. And yet, at the same time, now I look back on it, because, you know, hindsight's 20/20. At the time, I thought I was seeing 20/20, and I thought I was completely at the end of myself. The guy's like, you got miles to go, son. You just think you're at the end of you. And I'm telling you, I would have swore I was. I would have swore. I had literally, in my own efforts, which of course is futile, had gone through all the pages of my life and had uncovered everything I could find, and I couldn't think of anything that I hadn't laid bare. You know what I mean? But that was all through Mark's efforts. And I was trying to be diligent, and God honors that. But, you know, it's only when Mark comes to the end of himself and realizes that I'm laboring and I'm heavy laden and I'm worn out and I try to lay down my own yoke, and he finally says, now you're right. My friend, I've told you that you guys have met before, Dave Geisler, he said when he came to the Lord a long time ago, but then, you know, he got caught up in religion and was one of the elders in his church, and they practiced that as well and understood that as well, but it was actually more of a very, very religious context, and they were very legalistic as well. And you know, he tried to open up about sin problems in his life and nearly got kicked out of the eldership and certainly the church, because Christians don't have sin problems. I'm like, you know, do you read your New Testament? I mean, he was feeling oppressed, and he was working so hard to overcome sin in his life. And I know none of you have ever felt this way, but he did. And he was like, you know, I mean, he was just beating himself down and trying every effort he could to conquer areas of sin in his life. And then finally, one day, he said, I came home, and he said, I've done everything. I came off of a 30-day fast. He said, I was really, really dedicated to this. I wanted victory desperately. And you could have convinced him that he was already at the end of himself, and he wasn't. He said, it wasn't until I came home after about 3 days after a fast, and I fell right back into my old habitual pattern of sin, and I came home, he said, I took my Bible, and I threw it across the room, and he said, I am done with this. It doesn't work. And God said, thank you. Can we talk now? See, it wasn't until he really came to the end of himself. You know what I'm saying? Yes.
The Amplified Act says, I will cause you.
I'll cause you.
To rest.
To rest, yeah. That's good. I like that. That's very good. Thank you. So, but I'm saying this to say that, you know, you might think you have reached the end of your, and maybe some of you have, and if you have, you'll know it. Because you've already entered into a state of rest. You know what I'm saying? If you're not at that state of rest and you're longing for it, I'm telling you, you have a few more miles to go. I'm just telling you because I've been there. I know exactly what it's like. I know, and I'm experiencing it in yet another area of my life even now, right now. But my first area that was the first big wall that got knocked down in my life out of religion and into understanding the relationship I'd had all the while. That was a catastrophic one, you know? And I really felt like I was at the end of myself. But now looking back, I can hear things that came out my mouth. And I realized what was really there, and I didn't realize it, you know? And you will not probably know what those things are until maybe a year or two later. After you come to the end of yourself, you'll look back and you're like, oh, why couldn't I see that? That's obvious. Well, it's obvious now. It's not obvious when you're going through it, is it, you know? I look back and I said, you know, God, I was looking for ways for God to validate me and reconcile me and do all these things, but I was looking through externals. And I didn't even realize I was looking through externals for God to do it. And it wasn't until I finally came to the end of myself and He met me that, man, I finally heard the invitation. For the first time, I really heard it. I mean, I read it lots of times, but I finally heard it. A real invitation. Well, I'm telling you what, it just wasn't, it's not the same thing at all. And He says here, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, or I will cause you to rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. What do you suppose He's going to teach you?
The rest.
About the Father.
Oh,
the Father. And how to rest in your relationship to the Father. That's correct as well. Absolutely. He's going to show you how to enter into relationship with the Father. That's the invitation. Could you get a better invitation than this? This is awesome. Think about this, guys. This is just absolutely stinking awesome. This really is better than the offer of going and spending eternity in heaven. Because if you spend eternity in heaven and don't have intimacy with the Father, it would be hollow. Right? I can get the best part that heaven has to offer right now, not even ever seeing a street of gold, if there is in fact one or not, doesn't matter. One day, someday, when I'm physically there in His presence, I can already experience the better part of that right now. Isn't that awesome? That's just astounding. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Be the little ox and learn how to pull alongside me, right? Learn from me, for I am meek. I'm teachable. The Lord of heaven and earth was teachable. That should tell us a lot right there, right? If He's my example, dang, I need to really be solidly aware of how little I know, right? For I am gentle or meek, teachable, and lowly in heart, and you will find. That's not an if statement, is it? I will find it. The thing that every human soul longs for. You'll find it. Rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Dang, that just gives me chill bumps. I just bumping up over here. God is so awesome. And here His Son is offering us an invitation that only He can offer, right? And His answer is come. Yeah.
I'm sure there's lots of things that we can labor for and not achieve. But I mean, even trying to get to God in our own efforts, or trying to conquer problems in our own efforts. I mean, we're laden down and burdened down just trying to solve the problems ourselves. And so, I mean, His invitation is to, you know, stop trying to even do it yourself. Just come to me. I'm an open door. You know, all you have to do is accept the invitation. I'm inviting you in. I'm just saying that there's just so many things I can think of that are burdens to us. All of our flesh efforts to try and do anything.
Mm-hmm. God, it's just so beautiful. And that goes back to the stewardship we were talking about. That's the problem in my mind. Is that none of the plowing of the field doesn't belong to either one of the ox, not even Jesus. The field is the Father's. The produce is the Father's. Right? He's laboring in His Father's field. It's a privilege. Because to Jesus, it was stewardship as well. Isn't that right? And he's inferred upon us the same ministry of stewardship of reconciliation, right? So none of this is mine. The pressure's taken off of Mark. In fact, the more Mark gets out of the way, the better the thing gets, right? And now let me go ahead and add something to what Jim was saying earlier, which was beautiful and absolutely right. you will find places in Scripture where even Jesus uses the terminology, your faith has made you well. And the word your there sometimes actually is in the Greek. Many times it's not. Many times the word is just faith, and the word yours is italicized because it doesn't belong in the Greek. But sometimes it is there. And the reason why it's used is out of convenience. It's not trying to teach a lesson any more than when the Bible says in the book of Psalm that he causes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust. God is fully aware the sun doesn't actually rise. The earth spins. The sun is standing still. You know what I'm saying? It's just, he says certain things because it's easier than turning it into a paragraph. You know what I'm saying? But it's understood that just because of the fact that it's just like I can say it's my salvation because it's affected me, but I really already know that the ownership of all of it is God, isn't it? I already know, if I go back to Scripture, how many things are owned by God? Well, everything, which would include my mind, my soul, my spirit, my body, my salvation, my faith, all the things I like to stick the word my in front of out of convenience, really isn't mine. Now, I have stewardship over it. I can enjoy it, right? But the ownership is God's. But aren't you glad that we're dealing with a very benevolent king who everything he has, he lays at your disposal. Isn't that right? He's not stingy and he doesn't hoard it up, but don't claim ownership. So, and I only say that just to show the opposite side of the same coin so that you'll understand when you do run into that in Scripture, and you might even use that terminology as you're talking, but just like the whole faith project thing. There's nothing wrong necessarily with the terms, okay? If you're to say, well, my faith just isn't there, I'm not going to come over to you with a fly swatter and say, it's not your faith anyway, you know what I mean? Okay, it really isn't, but there's nothing wrong with the statement. As long as in your heart you understand that it really doesn't belong to you, it's authored by someone outside of you, right? Amen? I only say that because I trust you guys understand why I'm going through saying that. Because we need to make sure that we're not patrolling one another, right? And we don't just automatically assume the worst of someone's understanding of faith just because they use the wrong term, right? Amen? But at the same time, it is important that we understand that the Scriptures make it very clear what Jim said is right, that Jesus is the author of the faith. It belongs to him. Amen? And he deposits it on the inside of our heart. Something that I heard Steve McVeigh say a few weeks ago. I heard him at a conference. Something he brought up that I had never considered before, and it was actually answering a question I had gotten stymied in reading Revelation. I mean, Romans. I don't read Revelation much. In Romans, where it talks about if we died with Christ and died the death that he died, we should rise and live the life that he lived. And and all that's a beautiful thing. We talked about it a lot in Sunday school for months. But then I got so far and I just ran through a roadblock and I just wasn't getting any vision, so we just switched to another topic. Just why talk if the revelation stopped and your words are worth nothing, right? So just quit talking or something else. But he said something that I had not really keyed into before, and that was that he was talking about the same topic, about faith doesn't belong to us, it's God's, it's Jesus's. And he said, that the things that Jesus did, including being baptized, what he did in baptism was he was the way that we are able to do what we do is we are living the life that he has lived, right? He lived everything he lived in perfect reliance upon and alignment with the Father, isn't that right? And it was necessary that he, even though sinless, be baptized in the baptism of repentance, repenting for nothing because he hadn't done anything wrong, right? He had nothing to change his mind about, correct? Yes. And yet, it was important to fulfill all righteousness because if I was going to live the life right that he lives, then he, as the author of my faith, had to go before me in all things. Isn't that right? And I was like, dang, there's an answer. I hadn't seen that before. Never saw that. Thank you, Jesus, for grace that comes through our brothers and sisters, right? So God was able to give me an answer that I wasn't able to get on my own, and he gave it to me through another brother. And I think that's beautiful, right? But it gives me another understanding how every single thing, not only now, but during the life of Jesus Christ, if I died the death that he died, I also lived the life that he lived through the faith of, not faith in, but through the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself willingly. Jesus. Not just in death, but he gave himself to me in life. Everything he did. Wow. That's like gnawing on a fat steak, isn't it? That's wonderful stuff. God's good. Okay, so more about me. And that's gonna be hard to trump what he brought up, but questions, statements, anything you've received from the Lord you want to share about it?
I think one thing that helped me years ago is when we had gone through the passage where we talked about Abraham and others dying in faith, never having received.
Mm-hmm.
And that really helped me a lot.
Yeah.
You can have faith in something and not physically
see the fruition of it.
Yeah.
That's right. Absolutely. And it does depend on what kind of faith, what the Lord is depositing in your heart for stewardship over, right? I mean, if the Lord gives you stewardship over something that's supposed to happen in your lifetime, then faith fulfilled would see that fruition in your lifetime. But like with Abram and all of the patriarchs, they were looking for a day for the Messiah to come, and they all died, some of them, a couple of thousand years before it showed up, right? And it wasn't a failure. Well, I tell you, isn't that liberating? That's just wonderful, you know, because there's a lot of times when God in his body does things multi-generationally, you know. It may not be for your generation. It may be for the next one or the one after that. And he just wants you to carry the baton and place it safely in their hand. And you may never see the fruition of it in your life, and that's okay. Because it's not about you. Right? It's about a kingdom that will go on forever.
I want to say something.
Yeah, please.
What really started to liberate me was learning that faith was not a tool.
Yeah.
That I didn't have to work it, and that I didn't have to worry about making mistakes, or am I doing this right, or that faith was a relationship. And there's a scripture that says, Jesus is talking, and he says something, and he says, and who I choose to reveal him to.
Mm-hmm.
And that was comforting to me, because I don't have to know everything. I don't have, if the Lord doesn't reveal it to me, that's my chance to trust and rest and just worship him. There's so many things that has had the domino effect for me in the scriptures in the past, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. How they just, you know, we are trusting God, and you do what you want. You know, they didn't pray for anything. They didn't pray for release. They didn't pray and try to manipulate. They just, here it is. Here we are, you know, God. And they allowed God to be who he was, and you know what? They went in the fire.
Sure.
You know, and I apply that to myself. I'm in this financial mess, and it's okay, because it's here that God is with me, and I learn more of a relationship, personal, one-on-one with him. But, I mean, so what? What's better than knowing him in my mess?
Mm-hmm. And if that becomes our goal, then all of a sudden faith gets back on track, and it gets out of works, and it gets out of externals, and it functions, because now it's being fueled by love, which is why it doesn't disappoint.
Yes.
Our hope doesn't disappoint us. Our favorable expectation doesn't disappoint us because of the love of God.
That's right.
All right.
So there's things I can look back, like you said, hindsight is 20/20, and I can see how some things I have done, and I thought it was faith, and it didn't work. It was something that I would say, well, this is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm believing. And it didn't work. But two very similar examples of where I wasn't trying to be in faith about it, I was seeking the Lord for an answer, was when Faith was first born, and they told us that she was going to be in the natal intensive care till term, which was 2 months. And in my heart, you know, when I was asking the Lord about, you know, what she was going through, and, you know, I don't understand this, and I mean, there was just a piece about she'll be home in 2 weeks. And so, I mean, that was revelation that God gave to me. And so that's where I put my trust, in the revelation that God gave to me. And then she had the heart issue. And, you know, my first inclination was to say, well, I'm gonna trust the Lord, you know, that she's going to be completely healed. But I didn't get that. You know, when I sought the Lord for an answer, and my heart rested in the fact that when she's a year old, she'll be You know, she'll be healed by the time she's a year old. And so, I mean, she was on medication up until her first birthday, and when she had the checkup, they said, there's nothing there. You know, so in both of those instances, it wasn't me trying to, you know, work up a faith to make something happen. It was looking to God for an answer and Him depositing something on the inside of my heart that could cause my heart to rest, you know, that He's taking care of the situation. And up until now, I hadn't even seen that. It wasn't something that I was trying to do, something I was trying to put my faith on. I was seeking God for an answer.
Mm-hmm. There you go. And because of that, you know, I mean, there's all kinds of salvation that comes out of that. You know, that came out of that. You know, and that is such a perfect example of how you could have taken the helm and jumped in there and said, no, that's not faith. Faith is now. She'll be healed now. And try to manipulate things when God had already spoken to come this way. And all of your ranting and raving could have never changed that because it's tough. And once it's spoke, He's not going to change it just because you want it. Right? But, you know, but He wasn't silent either. Thank you, Jesus, that He wasn't silent about faith. Isn't we glad we have faith?
Right. And I can look back at that and say, you know, what He spoke to my heart gave me perfect peace that whole year.
One thing is looking at that whole time frame and that whole time period. But what God gave the two of you through that, and the rest that you felt, and the comfort that you felt, and how that ministered to so many people in that NICU. With the nurses and other parents, and the way you prayed for that Timmy,
yeah,
you know, and to find out that he did go, you know, and he did get a good home, you know, and to watch you walk out that year now, and in the midst of it, you're really not aware of it, but looking back and seeing. And the testimony that you were able to give about how close we came to losing both of them, you know, and how faithful God was.
Right.
You know, and even the fact that Michelle had gestational diabetes when she was pregnant, which causes a larger baby, you know, I mean, that could have all been in His plan. Because otherwise she may have only weighed a pound.
Right.
You know, and that extra weight, you know, I'm sure helped her in the long run.
Right.
So, I mean, you know, God was in control the whole time. You know, we couldn't see it. But now here, looking back, and it's even more of a testimony on what a calling God has on faith. That, I mean, she has got a strong calling on her.
And we know, you know, she's been tried. Satan's tried to take her out several times, but I want to say this and encouraging everybody else. I wish I had more examples of that happening in my life.
Who doesn't?
You know, because for every, you know, one instance of, you know, the Lord spoke to this issue. You know, I've got, you know, 100 others where I tried to make something happen, and I wasn't able to. You know what I'm saying?
I mean, the thing of it is, in those instances, I mean, I don't know if I can explain this right, but you gave up. You know, you were not prepared to say, okay, let me go find a scripture to stand on. You know. And go down the checklist. Have I prayed in the Spirit? Have I stood on the Word? Have I, you know, done all these things? You know, you were at that point.
End of yourself. Point.
At the end of yourself.
Yeah.
You know, and I think maybe that's a prayer that I need to do, even though I think I'm at the end of myself.
You still got a couple more miles.
Evidently,
you may only be a few feet. I'm not saying.
But I mean, At least for me, it feels like there's no end of road.
Well, I bet the nurse is still talking about that.
I think the Apostle Paul lived like that all the time. He lived at the end of his son. I mean, you don't see him manipulating prayer, manipulating situations.
And, you know, and the truth is, you know, a lot of that kind of thinking, really, again, a lot of that kind of stuff did not come out of people with malintent. There was a level of wanting it to be, there's a lot of level of feeling like, you know, well, I need to honor God with my faith. There was an intent for integrity in the middle of it, but it was like 150,000 miles off course. There's a lot of people that have great intentions in the world that's about hell wide open, but they didn't have good intentions, you know. So I want to make sure that we're clear that, you know, those kind of things have happened. But I tell you, one thing I'm noticing over and over and over again is that when you find truth, it harmonizes with all of Scripture and it brings you to a state of rest and relationship with God. And all of a sudden, there's no need to defend. That's the thing that's been astounding to me. Because I have probably more people disagreeing with me now than I ever have in all my life, and I have not one time felt the need to defend it. I feel at peace. For the first time.
Yeah.
Most of the other time, I would have had 15,000 arguments to prove how right I was.
Yes.
And now, I don't care. Because I already know, if they're disagreeing, at least I know they're thinking. And I'm like, that's okay. Because they're just still in the same wrestling match I was. And, you know, eventually, if they will not give up, if they'll continue to work the law long enough, it'll bring them to Christ. Just like it did me. So I'm not concerned about it anymore. You know, I'm just like, more power to you. You wrestle with that a little longer. Good for you. I'd rather them wrestle than just give up. Amen?
Yes,
you know?
Yes.
Thank God. Thank your Lord. Because He's able to reconcile all things to Himself.
I think it's just, you know, the whole religion in general.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's been so many rules put on everything that, I mean, even if you were a devout churchgoer to any particular, you know, church, or even, because I heard from people that believe but don't attend church at all, and they still know this list of rules that of, you know, what you're supposed to do.
Yeah. Somehow they got it fast.
Especially for those who are, I'm thinking, are those who have been born again who didn't stick with the religious group of people and hang out with them still, and they're on their own and they're not, you know, connected. It just goes back to what we talked about before, about He writes it on our hearts. You know, it's written on our hearts, whether we study it and know a chapter and verse, there's those core basic things. And even in, you know, He says it in, you see His ways in nature, you know, and everything around us just shouts and shows who He is and His character and how He acts and what He thinks. And that's what a lot of those rules are based on. Even though we've turned them more into rules, I'm so grateful for Mark's insight about how the generations, you know, the cycles of the generations, and how one has a real encounter with God and a revival and this major encounter, and it's so real to them. And then they train their children, and the children can't deny the reality that's in the parents, and they see that fresh newness in them, but they don't experience it. And then they teach it as rules to their children because they don't really know the relationship of it like their parents did. And I think that has just brought so much thought to a lot of different areas, because I think that's what happens, is a lot of the truths of God are there at the core of a lot of the rules, but they've lost the heart of their true meaning and they become rules.
Well, I think a lot of the whole, you know, it's the push, let's get you saved, and then it's like, well, you're on your own, go find church, and, you know, and they don't know what to do with it.
Mm-hmm.
So they're going to turn to something that's convenient, and it usually ends up being the television.
Yeah.
And Christian, even though it's Christian shows, and there's some good ones, but what they see is give, 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 you know, for the most part. And so it turns up, it's a sour point for them. They're not getting the real truth through what they're watching on. Some of them, yes. I'm not saying that they're all bad, but I mean, some of them, perhaps their program is, you know, you send and we'll send you this and we'll send you that and we'll give you a free gift and, you know.
Yeah, that's why I like certain ones. Well, like, well, Copeland, I mean, they have one day a week that they have an offering. The rest of the week they don't bring it up at all.
Yeah.
And they often have teaching with it, which I think is neat.
Right, yeah. Which I really appreciate that. Yes. And then and I also like Joseph Prince, because at the end of the show, it always says, you know, your donations are, you know, welcome or whatever, to spread the gospel of grace, but your tithe belongs to your local church. Mm-hmm. And, you know, and it doesn't encourage you to send the money to them, mm-hmm. you know. And they're the only ones that I've ever seen actually make sure that your priorities are kept straight with your local church, mm-hmm. you know, and not to... That's your key. That's your home base. You know that you're supposed to stay with.
Yeah.
I think that's really admirable.
Yes, it is. It's very sure.
Well, I wanted to share, like, you know, Rob shared a couple of victories we had with faith. That I remember, Josh was young and having all his asthma attacks and couldn't breathe. You know, we really struggled feeling like if our faith doesn't get this boy healed, like he'll die. He can't. Mm-hmm. breathe, and it's like feeling like you're using your child kind of as a guinea pig while you try to develop
your faith, yeah.
you know, figure out your faith. And it was really a struggle, you know. And
yeah.
Anyway, I can't say that I praise God we haven't had any problems with him for a while. Mm-hmm. But I remember one specific time when we went to the ER, because I was having a lot of problems. We were, I don't know if you remember, we were in the hospital, sitting there, back there, waiting. Because one thing about a breathing problem is they get you back there right away.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
you don't have to wait out there for hours. But we had gone back there, and I just felt like the Lord impressed upon me. Because I was just down, you know, like, you know, it seemed like every other month we're here at the ER, like, why can't we get a handle on this thing? You know, and this guy gave me the scripture. And I talked about, you know, kind of like a demonic spirit, but like this one only comes out by prayer and fasting. And so even though we had eaten all day long, you know, from that moment on, it's like, okay, right this second we're on a fast, you know, and we're praying for our son. And, you know, probably by the time they even came back to finally check on him again, he was fine, you know, it was kind of like, well, why is he here? A little bit ago I couldn't breathe.
Exactly what you need to get. But I think we're seeing at least three examples so far that we often hear when we come to the end of ourselves, when we are heavy laden, right? You know, and like I said, you know, there's a lot of times, and like you said, times you can feel like you're there, you ain't there yet, you know. But I promise you, God's faithful. He's always there. But he has to have us at the end of us before his words can even. Right. That's easy for me to say, unless you're going through it. You know? But if someone said it to me when I was going through it, I would have probably been thinking, yeah, but I'm already at the end of myself. But I wasn't.
One scripture, I think it's in Luke, it says something about how pitiable it is for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul. And I'm sure God looks at the reverse of that and says, you know, child, I know it looks like you're losing everything.
Mm-hmm.
But at the end of this,
you're gaining everything.
You're gaining me.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so, I mean, for us to look like we're losing everything around us, it looks like a hopeless situation. But to God, you know, it's the beginning of real hope.
Absolutely. And on top of that, it also says we will inherit the earth, too.
Right, that's true.
I'm sorry, you don't have to.
I mean, I've said this before. I don't know if I've said it in this group. I say it a lot because I just love it. Mary Beth Chapman, Stephen Curtis Chapman's wife,
mm-hmm.
when
yeah.
their son mm-hmm. ran over their daughter and she died, I mean, I don't think any of us has been through something that tragic. But in her book, she talked about, you know, she got to the bottom of the pit and found out that he was still there and the ground was solid. So, like, even in the middle of, you know, when you want to cut and run,
yeah,
you know, he's still there.
Absolutely.
Just like in the natural, in, like a drowning person, sometimes you've got to, somebody can't say they're going to drown the person's trying to save them. They have to wait until they're totally without strength before they can actually save them, you know. And
That's an excellent
example.
Because they're just going to keep pulling you down and you're both going to drown, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So you got to wait till they're all done playing with and then you can pull them out and they're safe.
Mm-hmm.
Let me
read this example here of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It goes back to the comment that Michelle said earlier. That is, you know, faith is not always going to be something that is obvious to someone who's standing by. But it is always relational, right? The wording here that it says of them, says, then Nebuchadnezzar, of course, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at this time, you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not, you will be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? That was a good invitation, wasn't it? And later on, he met him. Remember? God took his sanity away from him, and he woke up 7 years later and came to himself. Isn't that right? Thank you, God, that he'll take you where he needs to take you to get you to the end of yourself, to look up. You know, sometimes it's with muck and mire and pig slop on you. But you come to yourself, you rise and you go to your father. And even Nebuchadnezzar did that. But he wasn't there yet. It says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from you, O king. But if not, isn't that included in their faith statement, quote unquote? But if not, because it wasn't about physically what happened to them. One way or the other, they're going to be delivered from the king, right? It might be through burning in the fiery furnace. It might be through coming through it. But one way or the other, we're going to be delivered from you, O king, right? From your torrential rain. But one way or the other, let it be known to you that we will only serve God. Amen? See, their faith was based upon relationship.
They were rescued.
They were rescued. They were already rescued going into the fire.
Yeah.
Isn't that right? And their faith statement did not require them to say what the outcome was going to be. Did it? It didn't. All they needed to do was rely. Now, if they'd gotten a specific word, like Robin had, they would have known specifically. And God's got the right to do that as the author and the developer of the faith. Sometimes he won't give you a specific word. Just rely upon what he has given you, right? And they're like, you know, the only thing we do know is that our God delivers historically. He is in the business of delivering. And he's going to deliver us from a torrential power that's ruling and reigning over us. That we know. That was a safe statement. Whether we burn up or not, you know, we can't tell you that. But we know we're delivered today. Amen? I love that. Yeah.
One thing that comes to mind is we don't have to defend ourselves.
No, we don't.
We truly trust God, he'll defend us.
Yeah.
We don't have to. And like you said, whether they burn up in the fire or not, it doesn't really matter. They know where they're going to be.
That's right. Absolutely.
Big deal, you know.
They have, what did you say?
They have the rest.
Yes, they do. They were already resting in this. So that's wonderful, wonderful.
See, and that was the Old Testament, too.
Yeah, that was Old Testament.
You know, that's before Jesus, before salvation.
Mm-hmm.
That they have that much trust in the Lord.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Absolutely.
I see Jesus doing that in the garden. In that, I saw a glimpse of the Passion, and it was where he was in the garden of Gethsemane, and the loose just hissing all these things at him, and mm-hmm. he's suffering enough as it is, knowing that he's going to be separated from his father. But then when it clicks, and that's enough, you know, he stands up, looks at him, and then steps on the snake, and it's crawling, you know, it's like, you don't count. Mm-hmm. My father is the only thing that counts. Mm-hmm. It's so cool.
Do the love of his father.
All right, so anything else about faith? This is good. Okay, we'll move on. If something else comes to you, we can always go back to faith. Right? Okay, so the second one was we're freed to hope. The first point of that was we defined hope as favorable expectation, right? Which we already knew that. We've known that for many years. Hope is built upon the foundation of faith. Hebrews 11:1 says that faith is... It's built upon the foundation of faith. It says that Hebrews 11:1 that faith is the substance of things hoped for. The word substance means the platform or the support or the concrete slab upon which you build the house of hope. Right? Again, that's talking mechanically. Don't turn it into a mechanic, to a machine, but you get the idea, right? That faith is built upon, hope is support is supported by faith. Faith is the underpinning or the support for what you're expecting God for, right? So when you have an expectation of God, say, that He is, in fact, your daily health or whatever it happens to be, it first takes, as Rob said earlier, you have to hear from Him, right? You've heard the Lord speak. We've drilled that a lot in here, haven't we? I hope that we've made a solid point. You don't get faith by being studious with a concordance. That's not how you get faith. You can get faith without ever even... You realize people were getting faith before the guy Strong's even was born? You realize that? Do you know that people were getting faith before Moses ever wrote the first word of the Bible? They were getting faith. Right? So now I'm not demonizing Scripture. Scripture is huge. We all know that, right? That lets us know when we've gotten way off course. Amen? Yeah. But that's not right. Amen? Sorry. Rhema is hearing from the voice of our Father, which may or may not be what you think it's going to be. Because, I'm so glad you gave that illustration. In a victory, goal-oriented faith paradigm, then a year from now is not good enough for my daughter. I need it now. That can't be God. See, Rhema would have come to him, and if he had not come to the end of himself in that, probably within a week you were probably doing faith in a mechanical way in another area. But in that area, you come to, you're helpless. What are you going to do? I can't save my daughter, right? I have got to have you, right? That forces the rubber to the road, doesn't it? And then being in a situation like that, all of us, in one way or another, have had something where the rubber was forced to the road, right? Now, that is a rough place to be. There's no question about it, right? But in that moment, recognizing and embracing that weakness, that helplessness, and then having God speak those words, if the religious man had risen up, as Nancy mentioned earlier with Rob, if it had risen up in his heart, he would have said, no, faith is now, right? And, God would never tell me that I have to wait a year because healing belongs to me 2,000 years ago. What's this whole thing about 365 days? That's got to be the devil. And he would have missed his moment of visitation. He would have missed his rainbow, reaching for Logos, right? That's dangerous. I'm telling you, that is probably the most dangerous thing you could ever do in your life is reach for Rhema and overreach. Reach for Logos and reach at Logos, overreaching Rhema.
Well, right? It's like falling into that scripture, I struggled with it. But by his stripes you were healed. Okay, that's past tense. So whatever's going on now isn't were. So somewhere along the line, my faith is all messed up because it should be work.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so that it's that in that middle of trying to reconcile our hearts to where the redemption is taking place, that's where the battle takes place. Because at that point, we've got to rely upon the Lord. Yeah, the work is finished, but it's not finished in me. I'm the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. But that work is not complete in me yet, is it? I mean, I don't think anybody doubts that about me here, certainly not about yourself, right? You know? So, and, you know, my body has been redeemed, a purchased possession. That's what the Bible says. When it says that we're waiting with this hope, the thing we're talking about right now, expectation, the redemption of our bodies, when this mortality will take on immortality and this death will be swallowed up by life, right? The Bible says that we're waiting for the fullness of the purchased possession. That wording is so huge. That means that helps questions just like that one, doesn't it? You know? No one is claiming that it's not purchased and that it doesn't actually belong to us, right? But I can tell you, I'm not going to see a glorified body until either he comes or I die and then he comes, but I'm not going to have it right now. And saying that I don't have it right now is not a negative confession, it's a true confession. I don't have it right now, right? By saying that I don't have it right now, am I claiming that it wasn't purchased? Am I saying that it's not mine? No. I'm a citizen of heaven, but I'm not physically there yet. That does not revoke my citizenship, right? It's only when we're trying to maintain our faith by ourselves that words like that cause us to stumble, right? You know what I mean? Because at that point, we think, well, yeah, that doesn't add up, and so therefore, and then we start trying to reconstruct our own faith, and when we do, we're still in the middle of it, and God couldn't give them what we wanted to, right? That's a very good point, very good point. So hope defined is, of course, favorable expectation. Hope is built upon the foundation of what God has spoken to us, right? If God speaks to you, once you have heard, it puts you in a state of expecting. I love the example that I heard in Rhema from Keith Moore, not original with me in any way, shape, or form. I just love it. And that was, this was back when laptops were new, so you know when I was in college. He had just ordered his first laptop, and he was using it as an example. And he said, you know, I got on the phone. And this is, you know, you can tell this is, again, because he didn't do it on the internet. He called on the phone, and he ordered his laptop, his credit card. And he said, I'm giving my credit card to this person I've never met in my life. Because based on their word, they said that they, you know, they are a reputable company. I did some searching. I looked around. I found out who I wanted to do business with. And I made the phone call. I gave them my credit card. And then they told me that, okay, Mr. Moore, your laptop is in the mail. And he said, I've never met this person. He said, but I believe them. I believe that what they said was true. I believe it was already paid for. I believe that it belongs to me. But could I go into the living room right then and start typing on it? Could I call my friend up and say, I'm using my laptop right now because I own it? No, because that would have been a lie. He couldn't go into the living room and use it right then because it wasn't physically there. Did it change the fact that he actually owned a laptop? Oh, wow. He did own it, but he couldn't use it. It was doing him no good. So he said, what it did was it put me in a state of expectation every day. He said, I know it's illogical, but I did it the next day, knowing it wouldn't be there, but I'm expecting. And I went out to the driveway and checked, has the UPS guy come by with my laptop, right? Now, why would he be going out there looking for it if he thought he already physically had it? He wouldn't, would he? And he's not going to everybody and telling them, I'm physically using my laptop. I've already made 5 messages on it this week. Right? He was not in some personal delusion that he had to make some weird confession about his laptop in order for it to actually show up on his doorstep, right? He was living in the real world, recognizing that even though he owned it, he did not physically have it, and he didn't have to lie about physically have it in order for it to show up, right? But it did put him in a state of expectation until it got there, right? And his trust in this company that he's never met, doesn't know any of these people, this trust that he has in his company supported his expectation. Right? Does that make sense? Have you ever been in a position like that before? It's exciting to get something in the mail, even if you're the one that ordered it. Even if it's something you don't necessarily... I've ordered things I really didn't even want, but I still like it coming up on the front doorstep. I don't know what it is. It's just one of those things, you know? You look forward to, hey, it's not my name on it. You know, look at that. You know, and I knew it was coming. I'm the one that ordered it, but I'm still excited. You know, and this is the way faith ought to be. And remember we said the other day, it's from Romans 15:13 and 1 Peter 1:8 or 9, I can't remember which one it is, but it talks about the fact that God fills you with peace and joy in believing. As I'm believing, my expectation of good puts me in a state of joy. But it would not put me in a state of joy if it was just about a thing. That would just make me happy. Right? Joy is because of the fact that I'm meeting with him. Right? My joy is fulfilled. You notice that Jesus said, ask it that what you will and it will be done unto you so that your joy might be made full. You notice that Jesus didn't have to designate what was going to be given to you. Because what was being given is not the issue. The relationship you have with your Father is what's giving you the joy. You've come to him knowing that you know his voice, knowing he's spoken to you, know that he's given rhema to you, and now you come to him with those words and asked him for that in prayer, or come to him about that in prayer, and now it's put you in a state of expectation, so when it shows up, you're not as excited about the thing as it is as one more proof of valid relationship between me and my Father. Isn't that a wonderful experience when you know you've heard him and it's been proven externally? And what does it do? If it's genuine faith, what winds up happening? You're not running around telling anybody about the laptop, though you might like it, you might be telling people about it. What you're doing is maybe 20 years later, or 10, 12 years later, people might still be seeing how Jesus Christ was revealed through the faith of Rob and Michelle over their daughter. Right? I mean, everybody's happy that the daughter's healed. But what the real connection was that God and them talk with one another, you know? Amen? Christ was revealed, not how great Rob's faith was. Christ was revealed. Amen? It's a testimony to him. And that's the way the whole cycle works. Amen? That our faith, when it is proven to be genuine, it comes, the end result of that is the salvation of my own soul, and it comes to the praise and honor at the revealing of Christ. Because Christ is revealed by my faith. Right? Yeah.
Something you said before, and I even said it yesterday, and I really like it, but it was like faith is things not seen that you're hoping for. I'm butchering it. I said it so nice yesterday, but it's not saying what is as though it's...
I know what you're saying. Absolutely.
Butchering it.
That's okay. Faith is not calling those things that are as though they're not. It's calling those things that are not as though they are.
Right.
And there's a huge difference between the two. All right? It's not the same thing. One's living in denial, and the other one is recognizing reality. My body has been purchased as a redemption for me one day, but I don't have it yet. And I don't have to walk in a delusion that I already have it, and I don't have to lie and say I already have it. One day, this mortality will be swallowed up alive, and it won't be physical, and won't be dying anymore. But it's not a negative confession for me to say that this body right now is in a state of dying, and that it will physically die one day. That's not a bad confession. That is a true confession, isn't it?
Yes.
But by saying that, am I saying that I'm not going to get a glorified one?
No.
No. In order to get death to be swallowed up by life, I have to have death, right? Well, I already have that part of the deal. I've got death, and it's going to be swallowed up by life one day. Amen? It's already mine. Or I tell you, this is good when you begin to get things in perspective and see it for what it is, right? It takes pressure off of you to have to perform, right? Because you're not on stage. The only person that's going to be revealed on the stage is not your faith, it's going to be Christ. And it's real, right? Amen? Because he's the author of it.
And really, when you think about it, I mean, is that what you want people to see? When at the end of meeting with God and having him, you know, change a circumstance in your life, you know, based upon what's really happening in your heart, do you really want people to look back and say, oh, wow, look how faith they're strong, or look how strong their faith was?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, what you want them to see is how good your God was.
How faithful he is.
How faithful he is, exactly.
Amen. Amen. It's an invitation to come reconcile yourself to him, not to your faith, right? And if we get the wrong message, you find people feeling the need to go to a person, right? Or relying upon the person. God might sometimes lead you to a person, but you need to be going to Christ in that person, not the person, right? There's a, that person can't do anything to you. Let me give you another example of this. This just keeps coming back to me. I want to go on with this, but at that same conference, though I don't agree with all that he said, and more than I'm sure he would agree with everything I said, and he might be right. But listening to one of the things that, that McVeigh brought up, and he said, you know, when it comes to doing healing, he said, I just don't have that figured out yet. He said, you know, so don't even bother asking me about it because I don't know. He said, you know, it's just not my thing. He said, you know, I'm not saying that Jesus is in the business of healing. That's great. He said, I just haven't figured it out yet. That's all I'm saying. He said, but I had some guy at a conference, and he said, my work takes me everywhere, to the super charismatic, to the super, you know, not charismatic. He said, I'm all over the board. He said, I don't discriminate with it. He said, I go and I teach, and if they like it, great. If they don't, they won't fight me back. I'm good with it. So, and he said, I was in a super, super Southern Baptist environment, and a guy came up to me. No, I'm sorry, no. It's the other way around. He came from that, but he was actually in the charismatic one. And he said, you know, we're doing all their whole hoopla and jumping around and going on the floor and all that. And he said, you know, this one guy afterwards, you know, after the dust had settled and I was done with doing my teaching, he comes up and he says, you know, where are you on healing? And he said, you know, I'm thinking, my God, I hate when you do this to me. He said, because you know I don't know anything about healing. Why do you keep on having people come to me about healing? He said, so he said, well, I'm really not there at all. I got to tell you, I don't know anything about it. It hasn't worked great for me, but, you know, more power to you, man. And the guy said, oh. And he said, well, why? He said, well, what's going on? He said, well, I had this really bad pain in my back for 9 months. And he said, and I've gone to everybody, and we've all laid hands on me, and I've, you know, done all the religious entrappings that he was supposed to do according to the Word of Faith movement, and it was all epically failing. 9 months later, he's still as sick as a dog, and he's in worse pain than he was. And he said, you know, I just thought maybe, you know, you could work your voodoo and they could go away, you know, something, help me out here. And he said, sorry, got nothing for you. I love this guy. And he said, but you know what? You know who you ought to go to? There's someone here at this conference that is great with faith and healing. He said, you really need to go to him. He said, yeah, that sounds great. Who's that? He said, Jesus. And the guy said, and this is the typical Christian reaction.
Yeah.
Now that right there is sick.
Yes.
But it reveals what's actually in our heart, doesn't it?
Exactly.
Which is exactly what the guy needed. And he said, you know what? He said, dude, I'm telling you, I'm terrible with this because I really don't have even the first theological thread of this worked out. But I could at least go with you to him. Okay? You want to do that? He said, sure. He said, I'll even put my hand on you. So he put his hand on him, not believing he would do the first thing, but, you know, because he's never done anything with this before and it never worked. But he said, you know, and all he said was, the first thing he said out of his mouth to God was, God, you know I hate it when you do this. Because you know I don't know anything about healing. I don't even really believe this guy's going to feel better when I'm done here. He said, but we're coming to you because we do know that all faith comes from you. That we do know. And it's your faith. And so if you're going to author it, and you're going to do it in this guy, would you please do it? Thank you. Amen. And that was it. And he went his way. The next guy, the day, the guy comes in beaming from ear to ear because he hasn't had a pain in his back since yesterday. And neither one of them went there with this epic faith, an angel sang and the heavens parted, and God carved a really nice message on a stone. None of that happened. But God was invited to show up as the author. And look what he did.
Amen.
So I'm saying, and again, that's all it takes. That's the reason why I said a long time ago, and we kind of got away from it, and I think we're a little bit further back to it again. You know, sometimes the Lord, a lot of times, when I read in the scriptures, you know, only when you're dealing with elders does it say actually the prayer of faith. But most of the time it just says lay hands on the sick, doesn't say a word. You know, but you know, a lot of times that won't fly with people because they expect you to say a nice speech too. You know? But you know, the Bible doesn't say lay hands on them and then pray a long fancy prayer and then I'll show up. He said, lay hands on the sick, they will recover. Do your part, I'll do my part. You know, I can do that and never pray over you at all. If someone needs healing and they come to you as a brother and sister, lay your hands on them and walk away. You know, I mean, that puts all the pressure back where it belongs, on God. You don't have to do any parlor tricks. Because as soon as you start saying something, they're going to begin to put faith in what you say. And they're looking to how good the prayer was as to whether this thing's going to work or not. And you might say you're not thinking that, but yes, you do. You've thought it before. And you know, if someone stumbles through their prayer, you're thinking, this is going to work. I can tell it might work. They can't even say their sentence right, you know? But if they pray a real good, powerful prayer, oh, that's going to work. And you still, the next day, you may still be sick. It has nothing to do with their words. just like with Steve McVeigh. It had nothing to do with his words. I don't even know you're going to do this, and I hate it when you do this to me. But you're the author of All Faith, and if you're going to do it, would you please do it? That's all there was to it. Right there. God was there. Yes.
It's like, Jim can put his hands on me, and he thinks I'm nuts. But every time he puts his hands on me, the heat that I feel coming, I mean, he'll be in bed or something, and he won't even sometimes, he'll just put do like this, mm-hmm. and I can feel, and I know he's praying for me. And I said, and he goes, what are you talking about? And I said, I don't know how to explain it to you, except it just feels like this hot, radiating heat just coming out for you, you know? And he doesn't, I mean, it gets to be to where he just, you know, and I said, you got your hand on my shoulder, you got your hand on my hand, you know, my hand or something like that. And he goes, you know, but God uses it. I mean, he doesn't verbally say anything a lot of the times, but I still know, I can still feel that power or that healing coming forth.
That's right. Amen.
So I think it's cool. It encourages me, you know.
Absolutely.
When I lay hands on him, I don't think nothing like what he's ever said. But still, you know, I don't know. Maybe that's what I need to know. I don't know. Maybe God knows I need to feel something, and it happens. I don't know. I don't know if anybody else has laid hands on it to them or not. But to me, it's just really cool. I don't know. It's just neat.
That is neat. Absolutely. Absolutely.
It's like God uses you.
Absolutely, yeah.
All the time, and the whole walk away completely.
Again, I think that's dumb.
No, it's not. When it works, it doesn't.
Yeah.
Yes, ma'am, yeah, it's on.
Yeah, it's, when I was in South Carolina, my niece, Beverly, would grill me about things. I mean, you know, we'd be talking about things, and then she'd ask me a question. It was grill, you know, and I simply was pointing things out, especially going back to the male-female issue. And she came to one point and she said, I know you're very good. Tell me what you see wrong with me. give me some little hints here.
No one ever asked me to do that. I don't know no one ever asked me to do that.
I wonder why.
Go on, I'm
your
sorry.
List would be this long.
You want?
I'm listening to you. I'm sorry.
No, that's okay.
I interrupt you. Go ahead.
They point out some things that I can work on. Mm-hmm. And I said, I can't do that. I said, all I would be doing is trying to, you know, pick fruit and tell you if it tastes good or not. Mm-hmm. I said, it's not the fruit that you want to look at, it's the root that you want to look at. And I told her, you know, once you're having fruit over here, whatever it is, sickness, whatever, you know, problems you're having, could not necessarily be that problem, it's the root. Mm-hmm. So I said, you just need to get along with God. Well, God's not talking to me. I said, yes, he is. Yes, he is. Well, you know, it went on for a little bit, and then, you know, we discussed other things another day and whatever. And she wrote back to me when she emailed me, and, you know, she apologized for, you know, she could have enjoyed the time with me a little bit more if I this and that. And she was in tears. She said, after you laughed, that God started working on me. Mm-hmm. I didn't have to say a word. Mm-hmm. You know, you were there. Mm-hmm. That's what you wanted. You wanted a personal relationship with, you know, and it was so gratifying to know. At Joy FM, one of the guys on there comes and he said something about us just being bait. Mm-hmm. We're the bait. Mm-hmm. We're the worms that dangle, and you know, we're the ones that are the winsome people, that joyous people that win, that draw people in. And he said at the end, he said, I believe I heard Jesus say, you catch them, I'll clean them.
Mm-hmm. That's right. So there you go.
I thought
a fisher's analogy for you right there.
Yeah.
That's right. There you go. Salt and light.
Yeah.
All right, well, the next thing was expectation is grateful in nature, never presumptuous. Grace includes gratitude. So when you have, so your expectation, of course, of hope, is hope, correct? Your favorable expectation, because it comes from rhema, which is God's influence upon the heart, right? The end result of God influencing you is that you receive knowledge of Him.
Right.
Amen? Which gives trust, right? And that trust is the underpinning for what you're expecting. Amen? You see the process there. Mm-hmm. That expectation, it comes with immediately inside the heart. If it's true, there's gratitude. Not only is there a sense of expectation, but there's a sense of gratitude. And that's actually one of the meanings or the addition to, I should say, I'm not even saying that right, the word grace includes the concept of gratitude with it. I've told you the full definition a few times, and that is, you know, the God's influence upon the heart is a reflection of the life, including gratitude. That's the full definition of the word grace. Not with me, that's the strong thing. Word for word what they said. But it includes gratitude. The byproduct of having grace in the heart, which includes hope, right? Because if you got grace, it's going to set you in a place of expectation. Amen? And that expectation is going to be filled with gratitude. The expectation will be. Your faith will be filled with joy and peace. Right? Okay, so this whole thing is walking in relational trust with God is an invitation to a soul vacation. Literally. Your soul is at rest, it's at joy, it's at peace, and, you know, and it's expecting good, right? All of those things, and you're not working for any of it, right? This is literally a prepaid vacation, and gratitude wells up inside of the heart. And I'm beginning to hear that even from you guys' language. As you're experiencing in your own life, there's a sense of gratitude that I'm not having to work so hard at this. This is good. This is better than working hard, you know. And when you begin to get that influence inside of your heart, automatically there's just, wow, thanks, you know. There's just this gratitude that comes automatically with it. Am I right? Yeah.
It reminds me. I know it's not directly related, but the thoughts are coming to my head about the part of the story about the ones who were forgiven much and those who were forgiven little. And the difference in the gratitude there,
mm-hmm.
when we get to that point where we're realizing it's not about our efforts and what we've done, but it's about being totally rescued and we had nothing to do with it. It's like that bigger, greater picture of forgiving more,
yes.
as opposed to forgiving little.
Amen. That's right. And that person, definitely, it crops up how he was the one that came back. He was grateful for that.
Yeah.
Right? Well, okay, that's good. Hope is not about fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Go ahead, and if you get to about when turn to Ephesians, the second chapter. Ephesians, the second chapter. Now, I say this because the fact that even though if I just bring it up in a religious context, you already know that that's true. And yet, how often has faith been used as a way to obtain personal gratification, what I want? Right?
Yes.
We've all talked about that many times in here, right? Why is it that faith often fails? James tells us. He said, why is it that which isn't really faith? Why is it that when you pray, I'm sorry, what?
Because we ask amiss.
You ask amiss because you're wanting to spend it on you, right? And that's the wrong reason to ask. It's the wrong reason to approach. Amen? I approach God to honor Him. And I want Him to honor me with knowledge of Himself, to know Him better. Not know more about Him, to know Him, right? Paul said, all the things that I got, all the great badges I could wear in Judaism, I account them as rubbish that I may gain the one thing, Christ. Be found in Him. Not having a righteousness that I can polish by my own effort and show off that I obtained by my works, but a righteousness is birthed by reliance entirely upon His work in me. God, that's just beautiful, isn't it? All these things to me are just, when you see it for what it really says, it's just beautiful. So it's the only thing you can say. When you have an encounter with God, you just sit back and think, dang, you're just beautiful. Man, he's beautiful. Yes?
When you say that, I see two different no's. The ones when we come to know Him, mm-hmm. we literally start becoming like Him
mm-hmm.
in His image.
Yeah.
But just to know Him academically,
mm-hmm.
you don't conform.
No.
You
no.
stay at a distance.
there's no, well,
now you've been challenged to become like into another effort of your own.
Right.
Yeah. Or to stay away from because you feel dirty.
Right.
Woe is me, the prophet says, right? When he sees God who he really is. Wow, right? Peter, it's all those fish. Go away from me. Depart from me, Lord. I'm a filthy man, right? But we don't say that in the New Testament. Our conscience has been made clean. We're like, yeah, I'm dirty. Come clean me.
Yeah. You caught right? me, now clean me.
That's right. So, all right, so Ephesians, the second chapter, the third verse, it tells us, actually, let's just go ahead and start with the first verse. I believe it's in here. Yeah. And you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. How many of us fall into that category? All of us did. And you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked. So that's part of my past, right?
Yeah.
Not my today, not my tomorrow, but it was solidly part of my past. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience. Do you know that the same process that happens in the body of Christ with the Holy Spirit working in you to produce more and more righteousness works in the sons of disobedience to produce more and more disobedience?
Oh, yeah.
Right? Mm-hmm. They have a spirit as well, and it works in them. They receive rhema from their God as well, and they put trust in it. And when it does, it produces evil expectation, which is fear, right? Trepidation of the future. Amen? But boy, we got a different dad, don't we?
Yeah.
Thank you, God, that we don't fear anymore. It's been removed. It's been taken out of the equation. There is no need for fear now, right? You've not been given the spirit of bondage again to live in perpetual fear, but you've been given the spirit of adoption by where we cry out, Daddy, Papa. Boy, I just love that. And he says here, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once conducted ourselves. How do we do it? In the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And because of that, we were by very nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, yeah, that's right. But God, who is rich, isn't that what it says? I'm quoting at this point. Because I'm trying to pull my values. Where is it? I'm sorry?
Four.
Thank you. Okay. But God, who is rich in tender loving kindness, affording us what we could never merit, because of his great love with which he adored us, even when we were in such a condition, made us alive together with him, having forgiven me all trespasses, all of them, past, present, future, all trespasses. This is just so good. It's almost too good to believe. It's not too good to believe because God speaks it, and therefore I believe. But I'm telling you, if it weren't for him speaking in my heart, this would be too good to believe, wouldn't it? But what does it say you used to be like? You used to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That was your old way. But I know that hope in the New Testament, in the new birth, does not fulfill or seek the desires of my flesh and of my mind. That would be the old way. Amen? So I can't use faith to fulfill the desires of my flesh and of my mind. Unless I want to be a child of wrath just as others. Does anybody want to get on that boat? No, not really. I'm done with that, right? So my hope is found in what he has said and what he directed my faith, right, to be. Right? It's not in what I can't go to the Logos and direct God. Again, I'm just going to pounce on the example you gave earlier, Rob. Rob could not go to God and say, I will only receive healing from my daughter my way. Today, she will be healed. Right? He didn't have a right to direct his faith, did he? He's not the author of it. It'd be presumptuous, it would be sin. Yes? Now, we've got to work with it? Absolutely. God's going to continue to extend an invitation? No. I have an answer for you. Go walk in your own answer. The Logos is not where you're going to meet me. Man doesn't live by the Logos alone, but by every word that proceeds out my mouth. Right? Not that it was written down 4,500 some odd years ago. Right? You live by that. Correct? So, we do not have hope that fulfills the desires of the flesh and of the mind, but fulfills the very heart of God. That goes back to what we said earlier, right? When we talked about prayer. Because all this is connected, is it not? When we talk with God, when we experience a lack in our life, it's not that the lack isn't real. It may very well be. And you might need to go to God about a lack in your life. But then what we do is we go to Him and ask Him, how are you the answer? Not how will you give me one, because now I'm just looking for something topical. I want you to change something in my life. I don't want you to change anything in my life other than me. Right? Because it didn't make any difference what situation any of our patriarchal fathers, and not just the fathers, but the women, had gone through in the Old Testament, written down as an example for us. It doesn't matter what situation of life they were in. They characterized Christ in their life regardless of the circumstance, in the middle of the circumstance, right? How many of you would have wanted to, how many of you women would have been able to, and I'm not asking you to raise your hand because I don't really want to know, and you probably don't want to tell me, but how many of you would have been as gracious as Esther in her situation? Give yourself up so that you can essentially be a concubine for the king, to be used sexually by him, in order for God to get his grace before that king. How many of you would be willing to do that? Or how many of you would buckle under it and say, well, bless God, I've got a right as a daughter of God? Hello?
Hello?
Is that going in there? Yeah. But you know, Esther honored God, didn't she? Because it wasn't about her little story, was it? It wasn't about her. I mean, I know you want me to use other examples because we like them. They taste better to the palate. But you know, not everything that God asks us to do is something we wanted to do. Amen? Isn't that true? It's not always something you wanted to do. You know, I mean, like I said, how many people really wanted to be an Esther? I'm sure Esther probably didn't want to be Esther. But you know what? God didn't ask. And she said, behold, the handmaiden of the Lord. In the same way that Mary did. Because she recognized something, even as Nancy said, under the old covenant, that sometimes we don't get in our rights-oriented Christianity. Right? That this isn't about me and my smaller story. It's about the king and his story. And it's my story as well, because I'm caught up with him. But I'm only a page out of a book. Right? And my story, and how many people, how many decades and hundreds of years and thousands of years of people who have been blessed by the actions of that godly woman. Amen? Thank you, God, for Esther. You were going to say something?
Yeah, I think in a lot of ways the American church reflects the attitude of just Americans, going back to what you said and the example that you gave about generations, mm-hmm. you know, and the founding fathers and the blood that they spilled, the sacrifices they made for the freedom that we have, you know, and the children that survived, their parents sacrificing their lives. I mean, they saw the reality, they saw the sacrifices that were paid. And occasionally, you know, our freedom is continually repurchased, you know, with more blood, you know, and. Anyway, you get so many generations removed, and someone feels that it's just their right because you know they were born here. Yeah. Whereas you know someone who grew up in the church, you know they saw something work for their parents, and well, you know I'm a Christian. Of course, I'm a Christian. I go to church, and so I'm going to pray, and of course God's going to answer me. Mm. And they no more knew God than anything. You know, so it's just we're a parallel picture of. Just the average American who feels like they're entitled to whatever benefit the government's giving because I was born in America.
That's right.
You know, of course it belongs to me.
Mm-hmm. Not realizing this is all a mercy, isn't it? Well, I'm telling you what. Anybody want to make a comment about this particular one, or no, you want to move on?
That's so true, though. I mean, the younger generation, or even, you know, 20s, mm-hmm. y'all's generation, maybe not quite so much, but I mean, they just really believe that it's their right to have everything given to them, you know, and that, you know, like the 99, you know, and stuff, and they don't. I'm like, how can they not see how twisted that is?
Well, same way that we can.
Well, you know, it's funny because it goes where you finished
that's fine.
It goes back to a thought I had earlier when you're talking about stewardship and how, you know, how God would not be a good God if he allowed certain things to just be free to us, you know, because he knew we wouldn't be good stewards over them. He knew we weren't ready for them. He knows we're not able to handle them. And I think about that when you bring it back to the family situation that is such a parallel, and how parents, if they're good parents, are not going to give kids things that they know they're not going to be able to handle. They're going to teach them certain things. And of course, the whole, you know, smoker's war or whatever, or the thought of the refrigerator, you know, good parents teach their kids they need to ask the parents before they go to the refrigerator.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they don't have free reign over the house to do and take as they please. But I think this generation, a lot of this entitlement thing has started there, because I have no doubt that a lot of these homes are that way.
Mm-hmm.
The kids have free reign in that home. They don't ask. They take what they want when they want.
Because they're entitled. Yeah, in their mind they are.
That's and fine. In that childness in the home, not knowing stewardship, they don't even, that just adds to the delusion that it's in our society.
Yeah, and in our churches.
And they're obviously going to mom's purse or dad's wallet and get the money they want.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that. Take it.
Mm-hmm.
And let the mom or dad do something, and they don't call child welfare and have mom and dad.
Mm-hmm. All the way. Yeah. And that's the negative side of where this can lead, isn't that right? But we're moving away from this, amen. Because this isn't about, this not, we're recognized. I tell you, it would be a refreshing study probably for you if you were to go through the scriptures, particularly the Old Testament, because I think you have a better grasp of this in many respects than even some of the early churches did, because they were unfortunately living in a Roman society that even though they were under a dictatorship, they still had certain rights. And so they had some things that they thought that way too. And but if you go back to the Old Testament, you see Jerusalem and the Jewish people, you know, the only freedoms and liberties they had are the ones that God directly afforded them. There was no emperor, you know. And if God didn't afford you a liberty, you didn't have one. And so when they were in bondage, they cried out, Lord, for your name's sake, deliver us. And you would be amazed how often the words for your name's sake appear in the prayers of the saints of the Old Testament. They recognized it wasn't about them. It wasn't about their smaller story. It was about his glory, about the furtherance of his kingdom. Amen? Well, I'm telling you what, we can learn a lot from them. I know I can, right? For your name's sake, O Lord. What did I tell you? That
even in this negative talk about what's happening and the negative results of it, it's like the phrase you keep bringing up that, hey, you know, it all comes back to the truth. There's nothing,
you can do nothing against the truth. That's the Pope and Paul, that's not me.
You can do nothing against the truth. Mm-hmm. Because once again, it just shows how perfect God's plan was when we follow it, you know, how much of this would have been averted.
That's right. That's absolutely right. Let's look at one more before we end. We're pushing the boundary here. Let's see. So hope is not about fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Fear is the opposite of hope. We already kind of knew that one. In the past, we've said it's the opposite of faith, but it really isn't. Because fear is an expectation. It's a dread of evil. It's an expectation. It's a hope, right? That's based upon rhema from our enemy. A revelation, he comes and says the lie he speaks into your ear, right? And when we act out of that evil hope, we create a division between us and God, right? Isn't that true?
Mm-hmm.
That's what happened with Adam and Eve in the garden. Our hope, this is the big one. That's it. We'll end with this one. This is huge. We'll look up these two passages. Our hope stabilizes us. Actually, Rob's the one that got this one. I'd asked the question, totally expecting no one to get it, and bam, I mean, first thing he said out of his mouth, it's like, then he could have knocked me over with a feather. When we were talking about this the first time, months ago. And in Hebrews 6, go ahead and turn there if you would. Hebrews, the 6th chapter. Starting in verse 17. He says, thus God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability or the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Isn't God good? And did he have to go the extra mile? No, but he seems to always do it anyway, doesn't he? that by two immutable things, unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie already, we might have strong confidence for those who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope we have as an anchor, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence. Ooh, this just gets good. Doesn't enter into religious facts or doctrines that are solid that you can stand on factually. No, they enter a presence. Jesus, that's good. And then, we have to just work overtime to make this a machine, don't you? This is so relational. It's this drowning relationship. Oh, sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Man, that's just solid, good stuff. But what does it say our hope is? It's an anchor for your soul, both sure and steadfast, and then it enters into the presence. Boy, that's just good. So hope is an anchor for your soul. You might think, well, why is it that when I quote-unquote, using this terminology that I don't care for it, get into faith, when I finally bother to trust God, why is it that I find myself, you know, wandering and not stable? Because you have, the Bible says, don't be easily moved away from the hope. What is your hope? Your anchor. It's your stability. It keeps you from wandering. Right? You've not met, what does the Bible say? Those who maintain this hope in themselves purify themselves, even as he is pure. You're having a sin problem in your life? You haven't maintained your hope. Don't try harder to not sin. Just hope. Am I right? He didn't say anything about pay attention to the sin and try harder, focus on that sin real well, and maybe you won't do it again. The focus isn't the fear of the sin at all. The focus isn't even on the purification process. It's on hope. Isn't that beautiful? That should be liberating to you. You know what I mean? He says, those who maintain this hope in themselves, purify themselves. It's a byproduct of their hope. They've got this favorable expectation and it produces purity. Well, I'll tell you, that's good stuff, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Boy, that's good. Well, the last thing it says here is that it causes rejoicing. So we already have faith that causes rejoicing, but hope causes rejoicing too. It says so in Romans 5, 2. So let's look at that, and that's where we'll end. Romans 5, 2. Is this review doing anybody any good at all?
Yes.
Good. Good, good, good. Romans 5. We're going to start, we're going to read verse 1 and 2. You want a good study, go back and find out what the word therefore is there for. We're going to start with verse 1. Therefore. Because he's building up to a crescendo here. Everything he said to this point, which if you really pay attention to it, would make you feel like a bubble that's about to burst with excitement. Absolutely. Literally. You're just like, it can't get any better. And then he just goes one step further. And he says, on top of that, I'm going to give this to you too. Therefore, having been fully justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and what? Rejoice in the hope. Hope causes rejoicing. If you are genuinely relying upon God, hope will be there. And you will have peace, rejoicing, and joy. And you will be sound. That's where it's out of that paradigm that praise begins to come. Because actually the word joy itself means a calm delight. It doesn't mean bouncing off the walls with excitement, though you can do that too. But joy just means a calm delight. You just got that silly grin on your face, you know? You just feel good. You know? God, you're just good. You know, you just got this silly grin because you're in a calm state of delight. And I mean, the people can cut you off in the highway and think they do it too much and you get out the joy into them. But they can do that, and you're like, you know, you start grinning because you know what? Don't bless their heart. They just don't know what I know. You know, they're all in a hurry trying to make things happen in their life, but they just don't know. God, reconcile their heart. Just like you're doing with mine. Keep me from getting all ticked up at them. Thank you. You know? I just got this calm delight that I take with me everywhere I go. Because why? Because I'm in a relational trust. I'm not in a hurry. I'm not in a rush.
An example of that driving home last night. Because mm-hmm. Virginia is driving and uh-huh. we got stopped at a traffic light. And she's just, and the light turned green, and she's like, and this lane's going, and she's, and finally behind us, it's like, beep, beep. And I'm like, the light's been green, and she goes, oh. And
that's what that means.
She goes, oh, they'll get over it. Just bless them.
Yeah, no one said that your calm delight won't irritate other people. But that's okay, because God can reconcile them too, right? All right. Well, and with that, unless anybody else has anything they want to add to that, we can pick up maybe, we'll probably continue this on Sunday, because there's no sense in pressing forward if we haven't just kind of gone back and revisited some of these things. You know? So, we're good? We're good. Okay. Kathy, would you mind praying for me? You knew it was coming, didn't you? And then you feel it.
I did. Okay. Father God, we just thank you, Lord, for your word, for your love. And just help us to retain and grasp and implement what we've learned tonight. We refreshed our memories, Father, and just help us to just trust more and more in you and just rely on you for every part of our life. I just give you praise for this night. I just pray that everyone drive home safely and be anxious and ready to hear more from you on Sunday. In Jesus' name.